Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn in them almost all the way to the end of them to the book of 1 Peter. It's right before Revelation and the books of John. 1 Peter, chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were declined or as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This morning we're going to be talking about a subject that most of us never or almost never consciously think about, but which is nevertheless very, very important. In fact, you could say it is at the center of pretty much everything we do in life. What I'm talking about is our self-identity, who you see yourself as. And this simply isn't something we think much about. How often do you sit down and contemplate who you are, what kind of a person you are? I know I don't. Instead, what do? For the most part, we just live life. We are constantly doing things or not doing things, but we don't really sit down and think about the we that is in the middle of the doing and not doing. But it's really easy to see how important our self-identity is. I just think of going out to eat at some restaurant serving weird foreign food. You immediately think either, I'm not somebody who eats that kind of stuff. I'm a steak and potatoes kind of person. Or, I like to try new stuff. And how you see yourself determines what you do. This is really noticeable with kids. Do they even try out for sports or drama or art or 100 other things? Now see there, they have no prior experience with those things to guide them. So what are they basing their decisions on? Their self-identity, how they view themselves. And we've all known people who never thought they could do fill in the blank, but were pushed into it, found that they were really good at it and wound up really liking it, and then their view of themselves changed. Now, this is one of the reasons why it's really important, especially when young, to try all kinds of new things. You really don't know who you are. You don't really know how to view yourself. But the reality is, how we view ourselves, even if it's all subconscious, determines just about everything we do in life. Another quick example. I remember a number of years ago teaching a Sunday school class in which I challenged people to try to memorize a new verse every week. The people who tried accomplished it. But a lot of people said up front, "Oh, that's not something I'm good at." Those people never even tried, and so they didn't. It was a self-fulfilling prophecy. Just think of a person stuck in an abusing relationship who stays in it because they don't think they deserve anything better. I'm telling you, how you view yourself is very important. And I'm not saying that because I personally think so. I'm saying that because God obviously thinks so. He spends a lot of time throughout his word patiently telling us who we are. Think of that passage we read earlier out of 1 Peter 2. You are a living stone in the house of God. You are a holy priesthood. You are a chosen race. You are God's people. You are those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's full of how God wants us to view ourselves. A really beneficial activity is to simply go through a list of things God says are true about you. Because here's the thing. You will form a self-identity. And don't forget that God blatantly tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What that's saying is that your heart is full of lies. That's part of being born sinful. And one of the main ways you're going to lie is that you're going to lie to yourself about yourself. That's why in Psalm 15, God tells us to speak the truth in our hearts. Speak the truth about everything, yes, but predominantly speak the truth about yourself to yourself. Lies can be very harmful. If you're telling yourself lies about yourself, that can be devastating. I think of Romans 1 there, right? Professing to be wise, thinking of themselves as wise, they became fools. Are those people in that chapter abandoned God and common sense and wound up slaves to insane foolishness, but caught up in it, they kept that self-identity that they were actually really wise. And so they clung to that delusion, and that delusion led them into nothing good. We absolutely want to view ourselves as God views us, because he sees all things accurately. And, you know, it's a hard thing, too, because he sees all the ugly. But he also sees what we do not, and that's that we're worth dying for. It changes you when you see yourself through his eyes, both the worth and the unworthiness. We're not going to get into all of what God tells us about ourselves this morning. That would easily be a whole sermon series. But we aren't going to get into one thing, one truth about who we are. And it is a truth that if we're in Christ, will be a part of our identity for all eternity. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so thankful for your presence in our lives. Father, we live in a world of lies, and our own hearts are full of lies. We are also ignorant and honestly don't know much about anything. We don't even know what gravity is or where consciousness resides in the body. Father, we confess that apart from you, we would be lost in the dark without any hope of ever finding our way. But Father, you've sent your Son into the world and declared him to be the light of the world. And your Son declared that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. You've declared of your word that the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. You have given us light to see by. And we thank you for it. We thank you for not leaving us in the dark. Father, we pray that you would keep us all on short leashes, keep us walking in the light as you are in the light, convicting us and guiding us in the truth. As your word is truth, we pray that you might illumine our hearts and minds as we study it this morning. Thank you, Father, for being truth. And we pray this in the name of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, please open up your Bibles to the book of Psalms. I trust most of you by now could find that book with your eyes closed. If you're visiting this morning, you can find it smack dab in the middle of your Bibles. right before the book of Job and right after the book of Proverbs. Right after the book of Job and right before the book of Proverbs. And this morning we'll be turning to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. As we get into this, you're going to start off wondering what on earth this has to do with us. You are going to be tempted to think there isn't any practical application to be made from this psalm. But the more we get into it, the more you're going to see that this is talking about a fundamental aspect of people's identity. And we'll see that this aspect of our identity then touches and affects everything else we do in life. Let's go ahead and start with verses 1 through 3. A song. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. He is his holy mountain, beautiful in evolution, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. So here we can tell this song is praising God. Verse 1 says, great is the Lord. Verse 3 says that God is known as a fortress. That should bring to mind our sermon message from a few weeks ago in which we asked, how big is your God? And talked about how the comfort we receive from God's presence is tied to how we view and treat him. The more you treat God as being great and worthy of fear, the more comforted you'll be by his presence in your life. God is a fortress. He is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But he's yours. So the psalm is praising God. But it's not just praising him, it's praising him through a very specific subject matter. In verse 1, it mentions the city of our God, his holy mountain. That would be talking about Jerusalem. God chose the city of Jerusalem to be the place his name would dwell, to be the place his temple would be built, to be the only place in which Israelites were supposed to bring their sacrifices and worship him. Verse 2 mentions Mount Zion, another name for Jerusalem, as it says, the city of the great king. You'll notice that it also says in the far north. The Hebrew word used there is Zaphon, and there were a lot of surrounding cultures which had this idea that God dwelt on some far-off mighty hill in the north. If you just think about it, from the Tower of Babylon, people have always been looking to mountains or towers as a dwelling place of God. When my wife and I were in China, there were all these little mini mountains, and it didn't matter which one you climbed up, chances were you'd find a little shrine at the top of them. So effectively, what this is saying is that, you know, all people have this kind of built-in sense that God dwells on some mountain. And they're not misplaced in that. But they need to know the truth. And the truth is that God has chosen Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as that place. You want to go to a far-off place to find the mountain of God? Don't bother. It's this place right here. Verses 4 through 8 continue by talking about people's response to seeing Jerusalem. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. When Solomon finished completing and dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, God said, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Throughout the Old Testament, there were numerous times when mighty armies came up against Jerusalem and God miraculously saved it. One time, the angel of the Lord wiped out an army of 185,000 troops in a night. So these verses here are talking about the reality that there is something special about this city that sets it apart, that has caused a lot of kings to see it and tremble. So verses 9 through 11 continue to praise God for what he's done in and for Jerusalem. These verses say, "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." Here's the point of what they're thinking. Before God picked Jerusalem, were there people who knew and followed God? Yes. Abraham went from place to place and would periodically stop and offer sacrifices to God. Isaac, Jacob, they worshiped God. As Israelites moved around in the wilderness, they worshiped God. But there was always this sense that we're worshiping God, but he's not here. He's there, wherever there is. He's not with us, dwelling with us. Even with the tabernacle, they offered sacrifices to God there, and the items in the tabernacle were considered holy, but they were also just representations of other things. God's presence came down on the tabernacle from time to time, but then it left. So it was a really big deal that God said he was choosing one place to make his presence known from. It meant that God was going to dwell with us. We didn't worship a God who is far off, but one who is near, who is with us, who's chosen this place. So our psalm now ends by telling people to meditate on that fact, to meditate and think about all this means that God has chosen this place, a place you can go to, and that his presence will in some way be uniquely here in our midst. Verses 12 through 14. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Now, we, of course, know the history that takes place after this was written, and so we know the problems that developed. The Israelites did correctly see Jerusalem as the city that God had chosen to make his name dwell in. And it was their city, their capital. And so they correctly saw themselves as the people of God. However, they then became arrogant and concluded that they could treat God however they wanted to, do whatever they wanted to do, and it wouldn't matter because, behold, Jerusalem was still the city of God and always would be. So then God gave them a lesson in humility and humbled them by sending them into exile for 70 years. We're not sure how much good that did, because later in 70 AD, God once again had the temple destroyed, and then Israel wasn't even a nation for almost 2,000 years. Yet here they are, once again dwelling in the land, once again worshiping God in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a city everybody knows the name of, whereas we could choose 20 nations the same size as Israel, and if a miracle occurred and you had even heard of that nation, you wouldn't be able to say what the capital is. The whole world understands that there is something unique about Jerusalem. What does all this have to do with us? Well, Abraham went down to Egypt and then came from there back to the promised land. Jacob and his family went down to Egypt and then generations later came back to the promised land. Jesus went down to Egypt and then came back to the promised land. we could look at a lot of instances that all point to God enjoying the use of foreshadowing. Foreshadowing is where you give hints of something before that something is actually revealed. In the case of Jerusalem, that city, we are told, is simply a foreshadowing of the new Jerusalem, the place where we will one day dwell with God for all eternity. And in various places, we are shown that this has always been God's plan. For instance, in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, talking about the Old Testament saints, it says that they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said in John 14, 1-3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Talking of this place Jesus is preparing for us, it says in Revelation 21, 1-3, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" And in Ephesians 2:19 it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What I want you to understand is that if you are in Christ, then this is part of your identity. It is an aspect of who you are. Our psalm this morning ended by imploring the Israelites to walk around Jerusalem, to look at it, to consider what it meant that this city, the city they were living in, was chosen by God as the place to make his name known. They were supposed to understand what that meant for them, for the way they thought about themselves. Instead, they didn't let that affect how they viewed themselves. They certainly didn't make the correct conclusion that they should then give their allegiance to God. In fact, many of them didn't even mentally associate themselves with God at all. Even King Solomon, the one who built the temple, later put idols into it, he went from building the temple to seeing himself as having the right to profane the temple. It didn't change his identity. The psalm was pleading with the Israelites, let it change your self-identity, who you see yourself as. Well, here are three ways our knowledge of the new Jerusalem should change our self-identity. First, it means that we belong with God. Not just belong to God, but belong with God. We are his, and he wants us to dwell with us. So, look, one of the big lies Satan is obviously throwing out there in our culture is that it's your life and you can do whatever you want with it. It's kind of funny how the whatever you want is always stuff God doesn't want you doing. But wouldn't it be great if our knee-jerk response to that kind of nonsense would be to automatically think, no, it's not my life, it's God's. And I belong with him in all things. You know, if somebody was talking trash about your friend, I would hope that you would self-identify as their friend and thus stick up for them. Do you identify as belonging with God? Wherever God is, that's where you belong. Whichever side of an issue God is on, that's where you belong. do you identify yourself as belonging with God? Because you do. Second, we should see ourselves as those going to the New Jerusalem. And that ought to affect our behavior here. You know, look, if it's cold outside and I have work to do outside, I identify as somebody who is going out into that. So what do? I try to warm up, I put on a coat, I get ready because I'm going there. If we really identify as going to the New Jerusalem, then we ought to want to be getting ready for that. God talks a lot about this. Storing up treasures in heaven. Why? Because we're going there. Throwing off sin. Why? Because there won't be sin there. Imagine wasting your whole life cultivating a craving for something within yourself, something that won't exist in the New Jerusalem. And when you get there, you're going to feel empty. Sinful things won't be there. And if you're going there, then we shouldn't be allowing ourselves to be attracted to those things. How much of what you do aligns with the fact that you're going there? Identify as somebody who's going there. Finally, do we identify ourselves as citizens of the New Jerusalem? That's forever. We identify as all kinds of things. We identify as cowboys and so dress and talk a certain way. We identify as Americans, as police officers, as military veterans, as all kinds of things. And thinking of ourselves that way, we become more that way. Do we identify as citizens of the New Jerusalem? This also pertains to where we see ourselves living. Do we live here? Or are we simply sojourners passing through on the way to our true home? Identity matters. How you see yourself impacts everything in your life. We would do well to meditate on what God says is true about ourselves. One aspect of that is that we are citizens of the New Jerusalem. It is where we belong. With God. If the Israelites were supposed to dwell on all that Jerusalem meant for their identity, how much more should we allow ourselves to eternalize what being a citizen of the New Jerusalem means? To really see yourself that way. And thus, to see yourself a little more accurately.